Well, this morning, this is something that, you know, I've wanted to speak to you about for a couple of weeks because obviously it's been a hot topic, and that is the issue of race. It has been on the news. It's been everywhere. But I wanted to pause because I always think there's a little bit of wisdom in not jumping in the fray when everybody's hot on an issue. I don't know if there's if that's really going to stop being true, but maybe for this moment it is. But also because, you know, when all of this was happening a month or 6 weeks ago, when the unrest began and the protests and the different things, you know, my thought was that we've been talking about this issue at this church pretty consistently for a number of years now. I mean, look where you sit. That was a commitment and a calling by God and by these people in this church to say, we think race is a major issue in our city, and we want to go move at the crossroads of that. And that's continued to define us in a lot of ways. So though I don't feel like there's a necessity, I do feel like it's important to think well about these events and what's been going on, because there's a lot happening around us right now. And I think the reason I want to address this morning is because I think there's two sirens that are calling us against the rocks on either side. You know what I mean by that? That there's two mistakes. We could call them the left and the right. I don't really know if they're left or right, but there's two mistakes to be made in this issue. And the first, when we start to talk about race, is I think for us as Christians, especially as a majority white congregation, is to be pro status quo. You know, that is to say that whatever has been going on is the way it should continue to go on, and why is everybody making a big deal about this, and can't we just let sleeping dogs lie? And look, we have a history of that. You go back in the 19th, 18th century, you read Southern American Presbyterian theologians, you see the status quo theology written everywhere. You look even in our state, you think about the Birmingham Nine that Martin Luther King writes a letter to, and the idea was, hey, don't rattle things in the city. It's the status quo error, and it's good if the status quo is working for you. It's bad if it's not. That's one error. The other error, I think, is one that's kind of popping up in a little newer way for us, and I think it's the error of fusing the issue of race and justice with what we call critical theory. I got to just say that name. I know it's fancy. It may not mean anything to you, but I'll kind of explain it as we go along. What we might call sort of an informal cultural Marxism. I think this is the benefit of watching and seeing what's kind of unfolded with these issues, so that what began as a really important and good idea that I think we can agree on across culture, which is, you know, the unveiling the issues of racism, or even the idea of Black Lives Matter, we can all agree on that, has begun to morph into an organization. This is kind of symbolic, the organization called Black Lives Matter. And what we find out and what we see is sort of the true foundations of this error on the other side, which is, this is not Dr. King's civil rights movement. You know, Dr. King's movement was founded on a belief in Jesus Christ and the Lord and the equality and the things we're going to talk about. This movement is not the same. This movement is founded on Marxist ideas of oppression and the oppressed. That is, when we talk about critical theory, the error, the foundation here is that the only way to view the entire world is through this lens of oppression. And you are either the oppressed or you are the oppressor. And every single thing in life is only and ever to be viewed in such a way. And so what you see is, with an issue like the organization Black Lives Matter, you read the website and you come to understand this is an organization who wants to promote the destruction of the nuclear family. They're promoting the issues of homosexuality, transgenderism, because they view all of life, there's no right and wrong, it's only oppressed and oppressor. And so what we begin to find out is if we have an uncritical eye on this issue, we can get sort of sucked up. I mean, I think Black Lives Matter, but I don't prefer the Black Lives Matter group. And to be unaware of what it is and the foundations and the differences can drag us into some really dangerous places. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a biblical doctrinal foundation for how I think Christians should view race. I want to give you a biblical ethic and a practical way of going about that. And I want to tell you a little story about what's happening with the gospel and race in our area. Let me caveat this. These types of sermons are really hard. And they're hard for a couple reasons. First of all, you can't say everything, and I'm going to say way too much and go over time, so I'm sorry if you're, you know, that's a hard thing, I understand. The second thing is, when you're looking at events that are in real time, it's really difficult to kind of always get it all right. I hate to say things and then 6 months later appear like a doofus, you know, like, but it's hard, but it's sometimes necessary. So I'm going to do my best to stick to the Word of God and to give you the unchanging truths of the Lord, the things that I don't think will move, but I do think there's going to be some gives and takes, and maybe I'll look back and go, I wish I hadn't said that part of it. But let me give you four doctrines for shaping our understanding of race. The first is this. Genesis 1:26-27. You have this printed in your order of worship. It said, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. In verse 27, if you skip down, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. So the biblical concept here is very simple, very clear. Every single human being that has ever lived has been created in the image of God. That is a starting point for how we understand people. Doesn't matter what race you are, what tribe you're from, what part of the world you've come from. If you are living and breathing, you have been made in the image of God. This frames the way we think about this issue. That every single human life has an inherent value to it. Now, this may seem obvious, and the secular humanist, the Black Lives Matter group, may say, well, that's what we're doing, but it's not. Their foundation does not stand there. They do not have a comprehensive vision of every single human life mattering to God. They don't even have a comprehensive vision of every black life mattering to God. See, what happens is when your foundation is a critical theory, a social Marxism, what that leads to is you pick and choose which lives you matter. Look, this is the abortion issue, right? I mean, the abortion issue is directly related to this. You look back at the eugenics movement in the early 20th century, this idea of, you know, evolutionary ideas of what races should exist and what shouldn't, and they had the same assumptions as the critical theory people do today. The Bible says there's not a picking and a choosing. It's up. Every human life has an inherent value. Now, this is also really critical for addressing the racist. You know, the racist is essentially saying some lives matter more than other lives, and some lives matter less in certain situations than others do. You know, it's interesting when I go back and I read the Southern Presbyterians' theology in the 18th and 19th centuries. And look, that, you know, I don't think this is different for any other white denominations. I'm just going to call mine out because I can read mine. You know, they have a theology and an understanding that the white race is superior to the black race because of the providence of God. What they never include is Genesis 1. There is this absence, this striking absence of the doctrine of being created in the image of God in their very, very racist theologies. Everyone's made in God's image. That's where we begin. Second, Now, get ready, because here's where we peel off from the culture. The second doctrine for understanding a Christian view of race is the equality of race that comes out of Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So here's the incredible thing about the Bible's view of equality. Most of it for humans is found in our sin. Yay. This is really awesome, isn't it? I mean, this is a big deal, though. I mean, when we look at people, when we look at races, we think all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is not that some, as the white supremacists might say, are morally superior than others. It is not, as the cultural Marxist, the critical theory person would say, that the oppressed and the victim is the good one and the oppressor is the bad one. That sort of binary decisions don't work when you look through the scriptures and you understand all have fallen short of the glory of God. You can't pick and choose. But that's what our two errors do. They view one side as good and another side as bad. The scriptures doesn't do that. Victim, oppressor, good, bad, ugly, tall, short, all sinners of the glory of God. Sinners fallen short of the glory of God. Third, our third doctrine for understanding the race of our day is the doctrine of redemption. Look at Galatians 3:27 through 28 in your order of worship there. It says this: "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, here's the big debate that most of the New Testament is about. It's the question of, can the Gentiles, that's you, receive salvation in Christ? Or do you have to be Jewish, ethnically Jewish, to receive salvation? And what happens when Jesus comes is the whole relationship between ethnicity and salvation is done away with. And there's this new way. And now in Christ, you can be black or white, you can be Jew or Greek, slave or free, and you are saved by Jesus. And that doesn't mean that you lose your ethnicity. It just means that it's no longer your primary identity. Your primary identity, if you are in Christ, comes from your baptism. It comes from the fact that you have been initiated into the family of God. And you know this. You know when you meet people. I love it. You know, when you travel around the world and you meet a Christian and you can't speak their language and you don't know their culture, and immediately you think to yourself, it's like I've known this person my whole life, because they in your tribe, because they're in Christ. Jesus didn't come to save Jews. Redemption comes to all races and all ethnicities, and that means the cross is our vision for equality, that God didn't value one race over another. God died for black and brown and white and yellow peoples everywhere. What if that were your vision of other races? Not just a secular humanist idea. But you looked at other races and you imagined Jesus saw these people as valuable enough to give his life for. Fourth and finally, I think this is my favorite one. Vision of equality among the races, I think, is found in our eschatology. Eschatology is our understanding of what's going to happen at the end of days. And this is the vision. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. "After this, John says, I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And the people said, "Amen." So here's the picture of the end of days. All of the saved in Christ from every tribe and nation are gathered around one thing, centered in unity. And it's not a secular humanist unity that's unity for the sake of unity. It's unity in the worship of the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So that one day we'll be gathered up with people from all times, all places, all corners of the globe, all tribes, and we are going to be one people who worship Jesus. And that's the end. That's the vision. That's what a Christian lodges his or her view of race in our day. It's the view of what will be. We're made in the image of God. We've fallen short of his glory. That God is redeeming people, not out of one tribe or another, but out of all tribes in all places. And at the end of days, we'll be gathered around the throne. Christian, let me encourage you. Don't push aside these doctrines. Don't think that they are not a big deal, that you've already come to the conclusion. Found your vision of race on the biblical vision that is here before you. All right, let me give you some practical stuff here. I'm racing through this. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of things here. Let me give you a practical vision, a biblical ethic. There's a lot of biblical ethics on this. But let me start with this one. I think one of our calls and commands for Christians on this issue of race is arising out of a prayer that we pray every week at this church. You know, our prayer is, God, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So that our prayer is, God, that you would make what is true in heaven true here on earth. And what it implies is that we have a certain onus as people who have been given the Spirit to see the vision of what is to be a part of the work of God to make on earth as it is in heaven. So if the heavenly vision is that all races and tribes are worth Jesus dying for and will all be gathered around the throne one day, then it should be now as it will be then. That's really our idea and our foundation for for justice. Now, as we say that, we need to understand that that comes with a very big caveat. That essentially what on earth as it is in heaven, it's a prayer. And so we come to understand this issue as I'm called into this thing, but ultimately what I'm doing is I am praying that the Lord himself will do this work. My prayer is, God, eradicate the races of the tribes and nations. That, Lord, if you don't do this, it won't happen. And I think this is a really important distinction. I've said this a couple of times in here, and I want you to understand it. We don't enter the race issue as, you know, here come the white heroes, and we're going to fix it. Doesn't work like that. Unless you can change the heart of somebody, you can't fix this issue. And this is the problem with the critical theory group. They really believe that they can eradicate the hate in the heart of people. And I think biblically, when we understand how to eradicate sin and hate, that's a work of the Holy Spirit that he does when he transforms people's hearts. So we know that true eradication, that the justice, the equality that we're talking about here doesn't happen unless Jesus does it. But it doesn't mean we step back as Christians have done and go, you know what, we've got no shot at this thing, we can't do it. What it means is we don't pursue racial justice as a realizable goal. I just don't think it's ever going to happen in its fullness. But we pursue it as a sign of the coming kingdom. We pursue it as a thing that points to what will be one day. And the issue of race, therefore, can never take priority or precedence over the God who will come and fix things at all times. You know, one of the issues that we have is, look, we didn't care about it for a long time. Now the pendulum is swinging on race. And what I see out of churches like ours is, the issue becomes, because it's the cool, because it's the woke idea of the day, they become so obsessed with it and trying to fit in with the culture that they deprioritize the gospel, and all you hear about is the issue of race. And the problem is that that will not fix the issue of race. Racism is ultimately only going to be fixed when Jesus returns and he sets all things right. So our ethic is on earth as it is in heaven, but it is one where we hold those things as a sign as we move forward. Let me give you two practical things that I think you can do on this issue if you're wondering. The first thing I think when we're pursuing this in a very practical way, and this is to white people first, I think we need to be humble and listen. Right? Before you defend your ancestors, before you talk about why that statue should be pulled down or not pulled down or whatever it is, I think we just be humble and listen. You know, when I think about these series of, you know, George Floyd or Ferguson or any, you know, the myriad of these sorts of events that go on, I can look at each of them and say that each of them have a different situation. Some of them really are sort of systematic racism. Some of them I just think are really bad people doing bad things. Now, here's the problem. If this issue of racism is based on, you know, 10, 12, 14, 26 shootings every, you know, year, I think we've got a problem. I think the issue is bigger than that. And I think that these things are symbolic of, when we listen to black brothers and sisters in Christ, what they would say is they're symbolic of something that we see across the board and have all experienced. That's what we're hearing when we listen. And I think there's, and look, when you listen, here's the beauty of this. And this is so countercultural to the world. Nobody listens anymore, by the way, do they? All we do is get on and yell at each other at every forum. That's what we're being taught. When you listen, it doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything that everybody is saying. I know they want to shame us into thinking that. You don't have to agree with everything. But if you listen, you might find something. Look, I give you an example. Like, I don't think I really understood well the statues thing a couple years ago. You know, I thought, well, this is just like you hear all the time. This is history, right? This is just, you know, I don't get it. We're taking down history. We're trying to censor the world. But as I listen to African-American brothers and sisters, what I've come to understand is what you're doing with a statue of, you know, a Confederate war hero is you're venerating a person of a movement of oppression toward me. And you're placing it right in the center of my city. That's different than remembering your history. You know, I'll be specific on this, and I think it's a load of bull. Jefferson Davis Day. It's embarrassing. It's an embarrassing day for the state of Alabama. What is it about? It is about nothing other than trying to hold up in front of our population the Confederacy, and not the Confederacy in a good way. It's just trying to hold one part down and another part up. I think it is so ridiculous that we have it. History may judge me wrong on that one. Black folk, when you talk to us, let me encourage you. I think you can be angry, but you can't come and hate. You know, Dr. King said that hate doesn't win the hearts and the minds. Violence doesn't win the hearts and the minds of your oppressor. If your goal is to see a reconciliation, if it is to see an equality, you need to speak the truth in love. There's too many people screaming. And when you do that, your oppressor's not going to listen. Second, Here's the second thing I want you to do. Very practically. I want you to go further and deeper than what our culture is doing. I don't think putting a black screen on your social media feed makes you woke. I think it's just, you know, to use the word and language of the day, I think it's virtue signaling, you know? I think it's fine, but I think what our culture is doing is, hey, look, as is typical with everything, hey, look, I'm going to jump in and I'm going to put a black screen or I'll go to a march, but then I'm going to return to my very nice life the way I want it to be. It's not going to cost me much. I don't think that's the vision of what we've done and what we've said at this church. I think the idea from the beginning here is that we would very quietly go further and deeper than anybody else does with folks of other races. And we wouldn't have to take out social media posts about it. And what that means and what we found out over these years is it's really hard. It's really easy to say you're against racism. It's really easy to say, you know, I love people of all different tribes. It's really hard to do it together through the body of Christ. And I'll tell you, it comes down, there's two really practical ways that it comes down to being really hard. Like, number one, white people are always so busy with all their white people things. Driving around, going to white people activities. And so that's the first thing that becomes, I mean, this is just basic, right? Second thing that we found with African Americans in our community that makes this really hard is transportation is really difficult. I know that seems ridiculous, but there are those of you in this room who have worked hard at this, and you know what an effort it is. Folks don't even want to get to worship 5 minutes early on time, much less make the effort to take people, pick them up, find them. I mean, these are hard things. To do a small group together with people of different races, which I hope we're going to do, requires a lot of work. It's hard. It's not easy. It's not about me. But boy, it's more significant than putting a black screen up. I'm telling you all of this because I think and I know and I believe deep in my heart that the gospel changes everything when it comes to this race issue. Look, we saw this in Charleston, didn't we? Remember 2015, Emmanuel AME Church, when they're, you know, this group of African Americans are studying the Bible quietly in their sanctuary, and this white man comes in and shoots them. And you remember what happened after that? The victims' families stood up in court during the hearings 2 days later, and what they said was, "We forgive the shooter." And what happened to Charleston after was unlike any of the other places. It looks so different from whatever is happening right now in Portland. What happened was a community came together, and it wasn't the status quo. It broke people's hearts, and it changed the city. The gospel changes everything. Let me tell you what happened here, and this is kind of a different story, and you didn't hear about this because this doesn't fit the narrative of the news, which I'm not trying to get out on a right-wing thing here, but you just didn't. Selma, Alabama, mid-June. Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, which is an EPC church, and we don't have many of them in the state, one of their members was out taking a jog. His name was Harrison, I believe it is. The only reason I know this is because the pastor posted this on Facebook to my pastor's group. And Harrison goes out for a jog. Harrison's got two young kids. He's got a third one on the way. He's a missionary with Campus Crusade. I'm not going to say where, but he was back because of the pandemic. White guy. Harrison runs out. He goes for a run. He's jogging. There's a young man named Chadwick. And Chadwick's an African-American man. And from all accounts, kind of got set off from, you know, all of the events of the day and decided he was going to go out, take matters into his own hands, and shoot some white people. And so what he did was he got in his car and he shot Harrison a couple of times as he's running. This is Selma, Alabama now, okay? This is a month ago. And y'all know that place. You've been there just a little bit. It's our neck of the woods. I mean, the history of race ain't been too good there. And so there was every opportunity for the city to just explode in racial tensions. It was every opportunity, you know, for the white people to go, oh, see, this is what we were saying all along. And the black people say, this has been happening to us for years and years and years. And here's what Harrison does. In the middle of all of these surgeries, he's possibly losing his leg, all these things go on. Here's what Harrison releases: a prayer for the community. And listen to this. Tell me if this doesn't sound like some of the doctrines we just talked about. Harrison says, Lord, do not let this divide our community. Forgive this man. I forgive this man. He made an evil decision, but he's no worse a sinner than I am. Thank you for letting me be the one shot, because I will not hate this man. God, use this to bring him to yourself. You know what the city did? It didn't erupt. It didn't explode in division. It came together. See, the gospel changes things. And even more than that, Steve Burton, who's the pastor in Selma, he is a fantastic pastor. The day it happened, the shooting, you know what Steve Burton did? He went to the house of the shooter. He goes to the victim's family and he sits down and he ministers to the victim's family. Like, I don't know if that would have been my first thought. Steve's a real pastor. And Steve goes and he sits down with the family and he does it repeatedly and he cares and he loves. And the victim's mother, Chadwick's mother, says to Steve in the course of, you know, them building a relationship, hey, I would like to come to Cornerstone Presbyterian on Sunday. And Steve's like, whoa, I don't know about that. And he says, okay, this is the movement of the Spirit. And she says, I'd like to say something to the church. And anytime anybody wants to stay up and say something in front of church, you get nervous as a pastor, but this one especially. And she stands up there and she says, I just want to tell you how very sorry I am for what my son did. And Steve says, the church just erupts in tears. And it just, the whole thing ends there. People begin to hug, people begin to cry, people begin to pray, people begin to weep. And there was this gospel reconciliation. And it doesn't fit the world's narrative, and they don't understand it, and they don't even think it's right. But if you have the Spirit, you get it. You understand that Jesus changes all of this. Let's pray. Lord, these are complicated times, and as we watch all that's going on, as we experience race in our city, Lord God, I pray that you would give us great discernment, not to follow the sirens on the left or the right, but Lord, to ground ourselves and to stand on the truth of your word. Lord God, I pray for these, your people, that they would do on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, even more than that, we pray that you would come back and you would make all of these things right. Until such a time as that, Lord God, continue to lead us. Lead us as a body of Christ to be humble, to listen, to go deeper, to go further. We pray all of this wouldn't be for a shallow goal of just being reconciled to be reconciled, but Lord God, that it would point to the glory of your Son, Jesus, on the cross, who has reconciled us to you. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.